If you would, open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to spend a lot of time on this particular text tonight. It is an extraordinary section of Scripture dealing with the resurrection. And Paul makes some of the most beautiful and powerful statements in regards to the gospel that can be found in any part of divine literature. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 58 is verse that most of us, or some of us, probably have even memorized. Therefore, he says, "My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, this is a section of Scripture that has actually been assigned to me for a St. Louis area-wide meeting that I will have a privilege of being a part of here this next month. But I thought that it would do us good as well to be able to look into this one simple verse is the conclusion of an argument that Paul is making, actually several arguments that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 15. And so I want to get there in just a moment, but I want to give just a little bit of background information as we travel with the Apostle Paul to this particular point, to where it was necessitated that he be able to write to the Corinthian church. Now, we can't pick up in the beginning, that would be Genesis 1:1, and travel all the way through the Bible to get there. So I want to pick up with time frame in which is found in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse number 36, we find that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, already having traveled on their first missionary journey or their first evangelistic tour, then meet with the elders and false teachers in Jerusalem, what is sometimes referred to as the Jerusalem Council. And it is after that that the Apostle Paul brings up to his compadre Barnabas and says, "Let us visit those churches that were established on that first missionary journey." There was a problem with John Mark that took place. And so Paul then chooses Silas. Verse number 41, he begins to travel as he had anticipated, and visiting all of those churches that were new churches, and he wanted to go and see how they do. We find early on in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, that while in Derbe and Lystra, they pick up a young man by the name of Timothy, well reported of among the brethren in that area. And so Paul takes him along on this missionary journey, or this evangelistic tour that he is on. A little bit later down in the context of Acts chapter 16, we're going to find that they, wanting to go into Asia and Bithynia, being forbidden by the Holy Ghost to be able to do so, they end up in Troas. That's where they pick up Luke, who is the author of this particular historical account, and it is also where the Apostle Paul is going to have what we refer to as that great Macedonian vision. And come over to Macedonia and bring us the word. And so they do that. They go to Philippi and they go to different places along the way. And they're at Berea, you remember, during that particular time. But from Philippi, they go to Thessalonica, they go to Berea. And then finally in Acts chapter 17, they end up in the city of Athens, where Paul's spirit is stirred within him, and he meets with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers of the day, and he ends up on Mars Hill or the Areopagus and teaches them about the resurrection. Well, many of them found fault with that particular doctrine, or at least they sought to, and some believed, the Bible says. But then they go down from there. They end up from Athens to Corinth. And in Corinth, he is meeting with the brethren. His Jewish brethren. He is preaching about the resurrection, about the Old Testament prophecies of the Christ, according to chapter 18. They're in the synagogue every Sabbath. And as it is the habit of the Apostle Paul, he's going to deal with things that need to be addressed. And that's going to cause a little bit of difficulty, as it did in most cases that he preached the gospel. And so he is removed from the synagogue. But there was a man, a Greek, that lived hard pressed. He was the next door neighbor, you might say, to the synagogue. And so he is going to preach there. And Crispus and his family are converted, and they become members of the body of Christ. And many individuals, it says in Acts chapter 18 in verse number 8, it says that they, hearing, believed, were baptized. And so the church then of Corinth was established at that particular time. Paul is given another vision at this time. It's not a Macedonian vision of come over and bring the word of the gospel to us, but this is a fear not vision. Paul, don't fear when you're in the city of Corinth. And so he spent a great deal of time there with the brethren, teaching in that area. And he began to speak out boldly, Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10 would say. Then upon reaching Ephesus, Paul labored there for a short while, promising that he would return. He journeyed to Caesarea, to Jerusalem, and then to Antioch, strengthening the churches in that particular area. He returns then to Ephesus, where he teaches for, about 2.5 years at the school of Tyrannus. And while he is in this this teaching mode at Tyrannus, he receives message from the household of Chloe that there is something amiss. There are some problems that occurred there at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 10, we find that Chloe's household is mentioned there as a part of the information that Paul received about this church. And then he writes this letter, and this is a letter that is written to a group of people that Paul recognizes are not where they need to be. They are not strong as they should be. He describes them in chapter 3, verses 1 and following, as babes in Christ, carnal-minded, could not speak unto them as unto mature men, but had to speak unto them as unto babes. There were many problems. If you've ever read, and I'm sure you have, the book of 1 Corinthians, it almost seems like Paul's just picking out of a bag that Chloe brought him. And he said, these are the problems that exist there, and I'm going to address every one of them. Now, some of them were questions that the Corinthians had actually had of the Apostle Paul. The marriage question, for example, Paul says that this was a question that they had. And so he's answering that particular question. And then you get down all the way to chapter 15, and there is a problem with the resurrection. We're not talking about the resurrection of Christ here in chapter 15, although it is alluded to and brought up and argued by the Apostle Paul that one would necessitate the other. His point, the problem is that there is a problem with people not believing in the resurrection at all. And so he's going to address that. It's almost as if they had become Sadducean in their mentality in regards to the hereafter. Remember the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22 that Jesus addressed them. And the text specifically says they did not believe in the resurrection. But the book of Acts adds to that in Acts chapter 23 and verse number 8. If you'll notice there, not only did they not believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in angels or the spirit world at all. Acts 23 and verse number 8, Paul finds himself in the midst of a a crowd that is half Pharisee and half Sadducean. And so he decides, I'm going to divide this assembly right down the middle right now. And that's what he does by bringing up the resurrection. Now notice what verse number 8 says. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. And so there were, they had more problems in their view of the other world other than just no resurrection. But here there were some brethren in the city of Corinth that were saying that there was no resurrection. They were arguing this. I know they were arguing this pretty strongly. Number one, because Paul addresses the entire chapter. 58 verses are addressed to this particular topic. And not only that, there are two specific questions that Paul addresses in this argumentation, as if the Corinthians are making arguments against what Paul is saying here. And so what I want to try to maybe give as quick a synopsis as I possibly can of the text here, because the therefore is based upon everything that is written in chapter 15. And so to understand the therefore, to understand the conclusion of an argument, you have to understand the premises that are laid out. And so I want you to understand the proposition first and foremost here. Therefore, as I mentioned, is a conclusion to an argument. And so I want you to notice verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. And I want you to notice that Paul introduces the introduction that he has of this topic. He's going to draw from at his conclusion. I want you to be able to see this as we begin this study here. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand. Now notice this, they were standing in the gospel, but they had some problems along the way. So he says, by which also you are saved, if, there's a condition here, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you. Now notice this phrase, unless you believe in vain. Now notice that, lest you believe in vain. You go to chapter 15 and you look at verse number 58 in the conclusion, and he says that those works that we do in Christ will not be in vain. He's tying his introduction and conclusion together there in this particular lesson that he is preaching. But then he begins in verse number 3 with a series of statements. These are statements of facts that are important for us to understand. There are the facts of the gospel that he lays down in verses 3 through 11. And the facts are, according to the scriptures, the death, burial, and resurrection, and then the eyewitnesses to that resurrection of Jesus Christ. That becomes very important for the discussion that's going to come about beginning in verse number 13 and the first question that Paul is actually going to deal with in verse number 12. But that's the facts of the gospel. Now, along the way here, I want to show you maybe a couple of things that a lot of old-time gospel preachers used to mention in their sermons when they talked about the gospel, because people have a tendency to see doctrine as something that's over here and the gospel as something that's over here. So old-time gospel preachers used to be able to show how doctrine and gospel were actually the same thing looked at from a different perspective. That's why the choice of a different word, or the faith, or the word that needs to be preached. But these are the facts of the gospel. Facts are something that you believe. They're not something that you do, they're something that you believe. And so that's what he lays down here in the first 11 verses of this text. But I also want to show you that there are promises of the gospel that needs to be enjoyed. And let me give you a couple of examples in this discussion. Look with me at verses 42 and 43. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown, It is sown in corruption. It is raised, he says, in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. The fact that our bodies will be raised in this fashion gives us hope. Thus, the blessings and the promises of the gospel are invested in Paul's sermon here. But I also want you to notice that there are warnings that are attached to the gospel, and these warnings must be heeded. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter... let's go back to chapter 10. Verses 5 and 6 here is very clear warning in this letter to these same Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6, and let's look at verses 5 and 6. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. He sets up this example when he says that this is a warning. Don't do what they did. And so the gospel contains, the truth of the Word of God contains warnings that need to be heeded. But it also contains commands that must be obeyed. Let's go back to chapter 15 and let's look at verse 33 and 34. Here's a couple commands for you. The Bible says, be not deceived, evil communication corrupts good manners. Here's the command. Awake to righteousness and sin not. That is a command, and it needs to be obeyed. And he goes on to explain that item right there in that context. But that's the command that we need to obey. But all along, beginning in verse number 12, you're going to find that the Apostle Paul talks about some implications that must be understood. The gospel contains implications. Oftentimes people will say, well, listen, I believe the explicit statements of the Bible. Just show me what is exactly explicitly stated and I'll obey it. And I would suggest to you that anything that God implies in His Word is something that I must obey as well. And let me show you how this works out in the argument that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to begin at verse number 12. But if Christ be preached that there is, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now notice this. If you're saying there's no resurrection of the dead at all, then Paul says, I want to show you what is implied by that belief system. It is, he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ was not risen. If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Now, they weren't saying those things, but those things were implied by what they believed. Every doctrine, every truth that I believe, every statement of fact or misfact, I guess in this case, error that I believe has an implication attached to it. And I need to understand that. So he says, yea, and if we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised up not, if it be so that the dead are not raised. For if the dead rise not, so then is not Christ raised. Now they believe that Christ was raised from the dead. He's starting with what they mutually agree upon, that Jesus rose from the dead. But then they did not believe that you and I would be raised from the dead. Which to me is an odd doctrine, but it certainly fits with the Sadducees of the first century. But he says here, if that's the case, if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. If Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are still in your sins. Then also, which are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Paul says these are the implications of what you believe, and you need to understand what the... Now, why do I need to understand the implication? Because if I have any reasoning ability in myself, then I'm going to take the next step. You see, this doctrine is a false doctrine, and it implies something else. And that means that sooner or later, I'm going to have to take that logical step toward further false doctrine. This is why those individuals that would suggest that a false eschatology is not a fellowship issue is wrong. This will ultimately lead to eternal damnation. Paul, by the way, turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to see this is not the only time that Paul alludes to a false eschatology or the study of end things being a fellowship, a damnable issue. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look with me at verses 13 and 14. Notice what he says here. Meat is for meats for the belly and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath, notice here, here's Paul's argument to these people who are believing that their fornication is not a problem in their life. Well, I wonder why they would have that. Why would they have a problem with fornication? Well, if the body is just going to be annihilated and there is no hope for the hereafter, why not, by the way, eat, drink, and be merry, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? I have no hope of the hereafter. I have no reason really to obey God. It affects what I do in the here and now. That's an implication that he's saying. Notice here, he says, and God hath God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power. So the resurrection is something, when I keep that in my mind, it should keep me from sin. Knowing that if I continue to remain in this activity of sin, without repentance and without receiving the blood of Jesus Christ, then I will not experience the great resurrection to be with Jesus. You see, that is a motivating factor. And so that's the implications, and those implications must be understood. But there's something else here, and I think it is important to state with regards to our society today. We are a society in general that in reality does not like conflict. And in fact, we will bury the messenger and allow the false teacher to continue to teach error. That's how much we disdain any type of conflict, even in the Lord's church. But my friends, the Bible demands, when false teaching is being preached, it demands of you to stand up and earnestly contend for the faith. That's not a suggestion, right, Mr. Royce? Jude verse number 3. But I want you to know, what is Paul doing here to this church? He is contending for the faith of the gospel. They have mutilated it. They have destroyed it. They have ripped the hope right out of the gospel. And Paul's trying to put it back in so that those individuals that are there can be blessed. There's a blessing in understanding that there's life after death, and that life is a blessing, and God shall correct all errors that have been made upon the saints of God. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's the implication of what he saw. God will take care of all ills that have been rendered against his church. No wonder then he would appear to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and he would say, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It was hurting him, you see, for Saul to hurt his body, the church. So the faith must be defended. It must be. It's not an option here. And so I want you to notice then, in regards to what we're talking about, this defense that Paul makes. And as we've already read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 12, Paul poses the first topic of discussion. And both of these topics, by the way, are in question format. But the first one there in verse number 12 is, how can some say that there is no resurrection at all? So he begins to deal with that no resurrection means that Christ is not raised, and all those implications that we just read are true. And we are of all men. Listen, if Christianity is not true, then living a Christian life is a miserable existence. It's miserable. You know why? Because the purpose of life has been distorted. If the purpose of life is for me to enjoy it with all the gusto of life, just to do whatever I want, whenever I want, that is the purpose of life if Christianity is not true, by the way. Atheists are wrong when they suggest to us that you can and you should live a moral life outside of what the Bible says. There's no reason for that. Why should I listen to some highfalutin fellow that I don't even know, and he says you ought to be moral because there is a societal reason, a social reason for that? Why do I care about society? Why should I care about society? The only thing that really pleases me is what I want, and so I should live that way. There are implications, right, to people's doctrine, and that is one of the implications. Now, I want you to notice that Paul, in both of these questions, this interests me very, very interesting. It was very interesting to me as I began to relook at this particular text that in both of the questions, Paul uses an analogy between Christ and Adam. In both of them. So the first thing that he does is show us the implications. If what you're saying is true, then this is the implication. And then he draws an analogy between Christ and Adam. And I want you to be able to see that beginning in verse 19 and going down through verse number 28, I believe is the entirety of the context. But I just want you to look at verse number 22. This is the heart of the matter in relationship to what we're talking about. For as in Adam, all die. And by the way, you think about it, if there is no resurrection, see, in Christ, all shall be made alive. So if there is no resurrection, then Christ did not rise from the dead. There is no salvation attached to that. We're just like that dog Rover, right? At that point. In Adam, all die. That is the extent of life. But now I want you to notice then that if the dead are not raised, and here's where Paul picks up in verse number 29, what's the point? Look at verse 29. Let's go down verse 29 through verse number 32, 33. But let's pick up in verse number 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they being baptized for the dead? And why stand ye in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which ye have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with the beast at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. So he says, be not deceived. Evil communication or bad company. If you company with false teachers, then you're going to end up with bad manners here and false doctrine. You see, that's his point. So we need to arise to righteousness and sin not. Now, notice here beginning in verse number 35. This is the second topic that Paul brings up. And it's in the question format. So you have the first topic that he deals with, which is the discussion of how say some among you, if you believe Jesus rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection at all? And then verse number 35. But some man will say, in other words, the continuation of the argument. Some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So notice here. What kind of body will the dead be raised? Now, we know the power behind it. That's not really what he's addressing here. The power behind our resurrection is the same power behind Christ's resurrection, right? The same entity, the same person who breathed the word, let there be light in the beginning and created the entirety of the universe, the one who will bring it out of existence with his same word, 2 Peter chapter 3 is also the same one who will have the power to cause men to rise from the dead. And so there is a denial here, but the denial is based upon what body are they going to have. You see, generally speaking, the problem is that they only thought that there was going to be one body. They couldn't fathom another kind of body for a human being. And that's the problem that Paul is addressing here in this second. So notice Paul's argument beginning in verse number 36 down through verse number 44. The word body, and this is his argument, has many meanings. And he says there is a spiritual body. But notice here, let's begin in verse number 36. Thou fool. This is interesting to me that he doesn't begin the first question this way, but he certainly goes to the second question. This seems to the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, by the way, to be a very foolish question. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. In other words, everybody should have a basic fundamental principle in their head. If you know anything about the law of sowing and reaping, that little seed that you put into the ground does not look anything like, let's say, that huge tree that is going to be a mature tree as it is grown. But every farmer, every individual who has ever done any kind of gardening at all understands that everything that that tree is invested in the DNA of that seed. There is nothing in that tree, that has grown that did not come from that seed. So Paul says this is as simple as the principles of sowing and reaping. No wonder then he said how foolish it is that some people would actually argue that they don't understand there could be a different body associated with this. But notice he goes on in this illustration and he says, verse number 37, and that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat, or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it has pleased Him to every seed His own body. Now notice this. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of fishes, and another of birds. There are also, notice this, he's continuing this argument. These are easily addressed issues, he's saying. Just like the seed and the bird don't have the same flesh, The earthly body and the heavenly body are not going to be the same body. But notice here, he goes on in this argument. He says, there's even different celestial bodies. When you look up into the sky, there are different glowing objects up there, he says. There are bodies that are terrestrial and bodies that are celestial. One celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. Notice this, there is one glory of the sun. And another glory of the moon. Another glory of stars. And even stars differ from one another in their glory. So also, by the way, you should have that word highlighted or underlined in your Bible for argument's sake in regards to what Paul is talking about here. So also is the resurrection of the dead. There's going to be a difference in the bodies between the body we have now and the body that we'll possess then. It's so much more different than the sun and the moon, or the sun and the stars, or how one star differs from another, or the seed from the tree that it will produce. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in corruption. Notice, in corruption, glory and power are the words used to develop hope in the hearts of the Corinthians. This might be my body now. But there's something coming that's so much better. So much more blessed in the next body than I will be in this body. And so now, beginning at this point, he uses the illustration again of Adam and Christ. Now earlier in Adam, all died, but in Christ, all are made alive. But you have to be in Christ to be made alive. Now he argues that the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, verse number 45, and the last Adam, made a quickening spirit. Drop down to verse number 47 for the strength of the argument here. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. And so the argument is there are two different mans. One, through that man came a curse upon the earth, and through the other man came a blessing upon the earth. In the same sense is the difference between the physical body and the spiritual body. That's Paul's argument here. So he says then in verses 50 through 57, he gives us what is the mystery of the changed and resurrected body. Now, this is one of the most beautiful statements and arguments that Paul makes here in regards to this. But I will assure you that every question that you have about this will not be answered by Paul in this context. And by the way, you should note this. God is not responsible to answer all of the quizzing that I might have concerning who He is and what He's about to do. He didn't jump when I say, He didn't ask how high when I say jump. You see, it doesn't work that way. God answers the questions that we need to have for an understanding of the evidence and to give us hope of an eternal glory. That's what He does. The Bible is not a book designed to answer every question that we might have. That's not its purpose. And so there may be some things that we might need to leave out in regards to this because I just don't have all the answers. And besides, I certainly wouldn't have all the answers. The Bible has the answers that we need in order to make us right with God. So notice what he says here, beginning in verse number 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. This body will not be the body that I have in eternal glory. It cannot be. I know because, number one, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He's not talking about the church. You understand that, right? Because you and I are flesh and blood. So if he's talking about the church, then none of us are really here as far as the church is concerned. Now, if we're not in the church, we can't be saved. There's no grace that's offered to us, you see. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven in heaven itself. This which is mortal cannot possess that which is immortal. There has to be a change that takes place. There's something greater that is in me in regards to who I am, as was referenced earlier today in our lesson. And that is the important part for my everlasting existence. So he says, behold, by the way, the second part is that this is something that is corruptible. And corruptible cannot inherit incorruption. So this cannot be it. By the way, not much hope there, is there? By the way, I almost called out a couple names. I better not call out names that are over 70 and 80 years old. But, you know, there's some of us that may be a little bit older than 20. And our body doesn't adjust the way that it used to adjust. We're not the same. It doesn't work the same way that it used to work. It doesn't bounce back as quickly as it used to bounce back. And I'm just, listen, I'm in the middle of both of this. I'm not on the heavy side of that, but I'm not on the younger side of that either. But I feel those pains already, and I know they're only going to get worse if I live in this body. It is just going to continue to be corrupted and decayed in this. And so there is something else that he is wanting the Corinthians to understand. It's a different body. And so he says here, notice here he says, beginning in verse number 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now this word change is a very interesting word. It's not used quite often throughout the New Testament. It's probably used more in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, than it is in our New Testaments. But the idea of this particular word simply means either to make otherwise, to exchange. And it's used that way of the Old Testament with the New Testament in Acts chapter 6, that something is going to be changed. The Old Testament is not a reverberated, it's not a remixed old law. You see, that's not what it is. It's something different. It has been exchanged. Here's one law, that's the Old Testament, the law of Moses. Here is something entirely different. Here's the New Testament. And so there is an exchange that is being made of one for the other. And this word is utilized that way. But it's also utilized in the sense of a change as well. Something can be remolded or refashioned in regards to that. But Paul's conclusion then is that we ought to be steadfast. You see, this therefore is relating this entire argument throughout verse chapter 15. And he wants us to understand that there is something that is greater that is waiting on us than even the multitude of blessings that we now possess. It is imperative that we understand that we keep that hope alive. That's probably already been used, hadn't it? But I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look with me beginning in verse number 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 beginning in verse number 3. I want you to notice how the Bible continually uses this illustration or this understanding to help us to be better people here and now. And if I take away the hope of the gospel, and which is heaven itself, and the blessings of an eternal abode with God, then I take away the power that is behind the gospel. Hope saves, Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 24. But notice here, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living, a lively hope." This ain't a dead religion. It's something that is lively. So he says, this is by, pay attention here, is by what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. So Paul says, what is the conclusion then of our understanding of a resurrection body one day? Don't be moved. Don't let anything remove you from the gospel of Jesus Christ from this. These are the ideals here. That word, by the way, steadfast, means to put your chair down right there. The original word, if you trace it back, is a word that means a sitting person. He's got his chair, he's set there, he ain't moving from that spot anymore. Don't you be steadfast. You be unmovable. The ideal, by the way, unmovable. Movable is the word kinetic energy. That's where we get our word kinetic energy from. And he's saying, don't you have any kinetic energy? See, I kind of like that. I get in my recliner sometimes, and I don't want to be moved. Don't come in there and seek to move me. I'm right here. Dallas Cowboys are playing. I'm unmovable at that particular time. Don't you come in here and ask for anything during that game. Ain't going to happen. Texas and Oklahoma are playing. I'm unmovable, my friends. Well, some days. But I'm in a fixed position, you see. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you stay where you are. You remain in this hope. There is a resurrection. There is something better. And you always abound in the work of the Lord. Well, I've probably gone over just a little bit, and your mind's probably getting a little weary of Paul's discussion of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so I want you to notice what he says here. He says, "Ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." There is the certainty of the work that we do and the promise that is made. You know this. It's not something that you, maybe, no, you know this. But he also goes on to say that this is based upon our labor. This is the condition of the promise of eternal life, is that I must be abounding in the work because my labor matters. And it's not in vain. This is the consolation, is it not? This is the prize that we strive for. I know that my labor... Listen, I do. There's a lot of things that you can do here upon the earth that your labor will be in vain. Now, you can work for some companies for 40 years and get laid off just like that. All that labor is in vain. I know you protected your family, you helped your family while you were working, but all that stuff that you've been working for and all those promises that were made over the years, gone just like that. That can happen, and it does happen far too often, but that doesn't happen in the Lord, you see. That didn't happen there. So there's a great consolation to this promise that is made. But there is a circumference of this promise. It is only in the Lord. You know, I have been associated with funerals for, if you're a preacher, you've been associated with funerals, but for 35 years. And I've heard a lot of sermons, even by some members of the church that I thought were pretty pitiful in regards to the choice of text. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, my friends, is not written for the unholy. It is not written for the wicked. It is written for the child of God. Don't you dare use this beautiful verse to describe someone who is not in the Lord. There is a blessing that you and I have, and it is here because we reside and continue to reside within the parameters of the Lord's law. And that is the blessing that we find in that promise. Now, I realize this may not have been a lesson. I'm looking out here. I don't see very many. I know we have some young ones, but I think just about everybody I see here that is of accountable age is a member of the body of Christ. And that is a beautiful thing, to preach the gospel to those who love it the most. And that's what we have gone through here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Hopefully you've been encouraged. If for some reason you need to confess sin, you need the help and the aid of your brethren to overcome struggles in your life, we are always here. You know, that's the blessing and beauty of the church, is that we're a family. We're a brotherhood of people. We help one another. There is a special blessing that belongs to us as a group of people that is not offered to the world. We can't offer some things to the world. I can offer them the entrance in, but I can't offer them the blessings that are within. They have to get in to receive the blessings that are within. If it's raining outside and you don't want to be in the rain, you got to get inside to get out of the rain. And it's as simple as that. And so if there's some way that we can help you as a brother or sister in Christ, then we'll be glad to do that as together we stand and sing.